So with that reading, we'll now call upon our brother Ryan King to give us his presentation on entitled Yahweh Shall Be King Over All the Earth. Brother Ryan.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. I was to begin my remarks tonight by saying that we are a very privileged community. You might think to yourself, well, I've heard that a few times before. But I'd like to tackle it from a little bit of a different angle this evening. We've been privileged in our studies over the course of this week to look at some of the geographical features of the Holy Land. And tonight we'd like to come to the end of the story, to consider some of the changes that will take place in that land when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And to do that, we will take probably the best chapter that there is in the Bible to tell us, Zechariah chapter 14. This chapter is an intensely interesting one, and it's a very easy one to understand. And I would venture to say that all of us, at some stage, have a very good grasp of what this chapter is all about. Now, where does the privilege come into this? You know, people who don't know the truth would tell us that Zechariah chapter 14 is the hardest chapter in the Bible. That's in writing. There are some very famous Gentile commentaries around the place that say just that. One was written by a man named Elika, who called himself Reverend or something, and he said that of all the books in the Bible, the book of Zechariah is the hardest to understand, and that of all the chapters in the Bible, chapter 14 is the hardest to understand. Now you think then of the privilege that we have as a community, that for 170 years we have been able to expound this chapter in very clear detail, and not only be able to expound it, but it gives us such a vision of the future that people outside of our community just simply do not understand. And so tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to thoroughly enjoy Zechariah chapter 14, because I enjoy Zechariah 14. Of all the chapters in the Bible, I think it gives us one of the best pictures of the way that Yahweh will go about establishing his kingdom in a way that we can all understand and that we can all identify with. So we have the chapter open before us. It starts off with the day of battle. I think we all know about that. We've all studied Ezekiel 38, haven't we? We've all studied Daniel chapter 11 with the king of the north and the king of the south. We've considered, for instance, the opening verses of Joel chapter 3. In those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah chapter 14 has its setting in that particular context. Verse 1, behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And we really don't need to say very much about the background of the chapter because we're familiar with it. But what we'd like to look at is what is the essential vision of this chapter. I'm going to make a suggestion to you. We'll prove it a little bit later on. But I'm going to suggest to you that when we read verses such as verse 3, there is a very famous event in Israel's history that the prophet has in mind. Let's read verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now we have a number of terms that are used there in verse 3 that are rather exclusive terms, such as to fight or as when he fought in the day of battle. There is, in fact, a very famous passage that the prophet is drawing this particular chapter on. You may remember the Battle of Beth Horon. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I can't quite place that particular battle. Well, do you remember the day that the sun and the moon stood still? And when Joshua led his armies from Gilgal, and in a forced overnight march, they came up here into the hill country, meeting the armies at Beth Horon, defeating the Canaanitish kings, and because Yahweh didn't want these Canaanitish kings to get away, he caused the sun to stand still, and they chased them down into the valley of Ajalon until they were destroyed. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the evidence, both in verse 3 and a few other places in this chapter, will tell us that Zechariah has that particular battle in mind. In other words, what we're saying is that when God goes forth and fights against the Gogian host and all of those who will invade Jerusalem, it's going to be just like the Battle of Beth Horon all over again, but in a greater sense. And we'll develop that idea at the conclusion of our remarks this evening. Let's focus then on verse 4, where we're told, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Now, some of you would have had the privilege to go to the land of Israel. You probably can picture quite clearly in your minds the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. But for those of you who have not, or perhaps for those of you who have been and forgotten what it is like, let's just take a couple of pictures. Here we have a look at modern Jerusalem. This is looking from west to east. This particular part, this area here, is what's known as the Old City, divided into four quarters. When you look at Jerusalem on a map, it's usually this area here, the Temple Mount, that comes into focus, where you have the Dome of the Rock here. They sometimes call it the Mosque of Omar. It was built by Caliph Omar, that's true, but it's not a mosque. The mosque on the Temple Mount is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is just here. And right down here is the Western Wall. And this area up here is the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is just a short range, maybe only about a kilometer or so long. The Kedron Valley runs right through here, and this particular hill here is the Mount of Olives. Now, some of you who have been there might know that, in fact, there is a cleavage line or a fault line that runs from west to east. And you see, here's the Old City where we just were. Here is the Mount of Olives right here, and here is this cleavage line going right through here. You'll notice the verse says, "It will cleave in the midst thereof from east to west." And this cleavage line that's there today runs in those directions. If you've ever seen a National Geographic presentation, you know, where they talk about the Great Rift Valley and the Mid-Atlantic Rift and all those sorts of things, they usually mention this area as well, because it's one of the most sensitive parts of the Earth's surface, this fault line that runs right through Jerusalem and the Kedron Valley. Now, verse 4 says, "And his feet will stand in this location." Now, whose feet are those feet in verse 4? Well, the very simple answer is, brothers and sisters, they are Yahweh's feet. Let's read carefully. Verse 3, "Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet," that is Yahweh's feet, "will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." So it's Yahweh's feet. And who is the Yahweh of Zechariah chapter 14? Well, if you just look down at the end of verse 5, it says, "And Yahweh my God, he who will be my mighty ones, will come, and all the holy ones with thee." So the feet of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, are the feet of Christ and the saints. Now Yahweh in manifestation. They are executing his judgments upon the earth. And a feet, when it's used in a prophetic vision, refers, of course, to treading down the enemy. And their feet will stand upon this fault line, and it will split. So here is a picture up close of what the Mount of Olives looks like. Here's the Kedron Valley right here. And this is the Mount of Olives. Now that direction, where the pointer is north. This direction is south. So try, if you can, to picture in your mind half of this mountain going north that way and half of it going south that way. I mean, this is an event, an earthquake, that's going to be felt right around the world. There have been different seismologists that have looked at Zechariah chapter 14 who are not in the truth, and they said that if this were to happen, if this were to split in two and go to the north, to the south, right here on this fault line, one expert said there won't be a city on the earth left standing. That's what's going to happen when your foot and my foot, by God's grace, hit the Mount of Olives. But the remarkable thing about that is, brothers and sisters, is that although it will be felt worldwide and it will have cataclysmic effects, you know that Jerusalem itself is largely unaffected. Jerusalem itself remains in its place. Look at verse 10, where it says, "And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up." In other words, it shall remain in its place. So although that earthquake will be felt all over the world, the city of Jerusalem will be largely unaffected by what happens here on this mountain. It will remain in its place. You'll see the margin says, shall abide. I mean, some of the buildings in Jerusalem might fall down, but largely the city of Jerusalem will be unaffected by this great earthquake. We often talk in our expositions about the elevation of Zion in the Kingdom Age. You know, you can elevate something either by shooting it up in the air, or you can elevate something by depressing what's around it. So what happens here in Zechariah chapter 14? Well, obviously, Zion is elevated not because it shoots up in the air, but because everything around it gets flattened. The verse says there in verse 10, "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon." And you know, the word there for plain is the Arabah. All the land from Geba to Ramon will become like the Arabah. Now, where have you met the word Arabah in these studies? You probably remember this map. The hump right down the middle. Three ranges of hills, Galilee, Samarian, Judean. On either side of the hump, there are two plains, the plain of Sharon on the western side, and on the eastern side, the Arabah, the term that is used for the Jordan Depression. It's flat, it's arid, much of it is below sea level. So all the land from Geba to Ramon will become absolutely flat. Now what's this today? All this right in here, this is hills. They go up and they go down and they go around and they do all sorts of things. Now all of that is going to be flattened from Geba to Ramon. It's going to become like the Arabah. As a matter of fact, the RV and Rotherham render it exactly like that. Plain should be a proper noun, the Arabah in verse 10. And it will be lifted up and abide in her place from Benjamin's gate, verse 10, unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. Now, if you put me on the spot and you ask me to locate where each one of those places are, my answer to you is that I wouldn't be able to. They are ancient gates, and it's very difficult to place them in respect to the modern city of Jerusalem. But what we do have, brothers and sisters, is a fairly good idea of where Geba and Ramon are. If you look at this map here, and this is a little bit faint, but we'll just try and point it out with a pointer. Geba is just a little bit north of Jerusalem, where this X is. Maybe about 6 kilometers north of Jerusalem is Geba. Now down here in the south, on the edge of the Negev, really at the bottom of the Judean hills, is Ramon. So from that distance, from up there, all the way to down there, is going to be flattened. It will be turned like the Arabah from Geba to Ramon. It's a distance of about 60 kilometers. All of that territory will be flattened. Zion itself will stay in its place, elevated, and all of this around here will be flat. Now, why is God doing this? You know, why is he flattening the territory of the land from there to there? Well, it's not just so that we can do a study in seismology. There's a very real reason why God would do this, why he would take the land from there to there in the Kingdom Age and flatten it, leaving Zion elevated. Now, you may not have recognized some of the maps that we've used this week, but I think that you'll recognize this particular map. I'm sure you're all familiar with a book called The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy by Brother Henry Sully. In that book are some very, very, very helpful maps. And this is one of them. It lays out the tribal allotments in the Kingdom Age. These are all in Ezekiel chapter 48. And you've got 7 north of the Holy Oblation and 5 south. Now, in the center is this area here known as the Holy Oblation. It's divided up into three distinct parts, as we'll see on our next slide. Now, Geba to Ramon fits roughly into this territory here. It essentially makes up the territory of the Holy Oblation. So that's part of why God has to flatten this particular land. It's because he's going to establish the temple here. This is where all the worshipers will be coming up to go to the temple. The land's got to change. And so this particular area here, the Holy Oblation, is where Geba to Ramon are located. We just go to the next chart. You know how in the tabernacle there was the outer court, there was the holy place, there was the most holy place, this mental, moral, physical. God often uses these threefold divisions. Well, the Holy Oblation, which will sit right in the middle of the promised land in the kingdom age, also has that division. You see the tribal canton of Judah here, Benjamin, and then you have the threefold division. There's the possession of the city, where Yahweh Shema is located. There's the portion of the Levites, who are the mortal priest. And then there's the possession, the holiest portion, of the sons of Zadok, the immortal priest. And the temple is located right about here. Now on this map, Brother Sully has actually pinpointed for us where Geba and Ramon are. You see, Ramon is right here. Geba is right here. So the reason why the land has got to be flattened is because it's going to be the focus of the worship in the age to come, where the pilgrims will be coming up here from Yahweh Shema to Jerusalem. Remember, they're not going to stay in Jerusalem as such. When the pilgrims come up to worship at the temple, they're not going to be housed in Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells us they'll be housed in this place down here called Yahweh Shema, which is this little square. And then from there, they will make their way up to the city of Jerusalem. Now you imagine pilgrims traveling this distance, mortal worshipers traveling this distance from down here to down there with the situation like it is today. I mean, this is a range of hills 3,000 feet high. You remember this chart? That's what it looks like today. Yahweh Shema will be right down about here. That's where Ramon is. They would have to go up and around and down and around and all these hills today if they wanted to get to the city. But imagine if the land is flattened from here all the way down to here. Well, then the worshipers, when they come up from Yahweh Shema, will be able to see the temple from a great way off and will be able to drink in the lessons of that temple long before they ever get there so that their minds are suitably prepared for what it is that they're about to do. Now, what is the context of Zechariah 14? What's the next thing that Zechariah goes on to talk about after he says that the land is going to be flattened? Well, of course, it's the pilgrims coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, this is all going to have to be flattened in order for them to do that. So now we see one of the reasons why that land has got to be flattened, to pave the way for the worship of the temple in the age to come. Now it's flattened, we're told, in verse 10, from Geba to Ramon. Now I understand why it's flattened from Ramon, of course, because Yahweh Shema is down here. Yahweh Shema is right about here. But why is it flattened from Geba, just a little bit north of Jerusalem here? Why is it flattened on the north side? Does anybody know? I might have given you a clue when I said the north side. Have a look at Psalm 48. This is why. Psalm 48. Psalm 48, which is unquestionably a millennial psalm. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. The mortals will have to do that. Verse 1, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for elevation, as the word situation should read. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, has Jerusalem ever been elevated on the sides of the north? It's been elevated on the east. It's been elevated on the south. And it's been elevated on the west. And the reason for that is because there's valleys all in those directions from Jerusalem. Jerusalem has never, ever, ever been elevated on the north. Jerusalem on the north just blends right into the Judean hills. But if the land is flattened then from Geba, there, then it's sufficiently elevated on the north so that it can be said, beautiful for elevation. The joy of all the earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. And so that's why it's from Geba to Ramon. It's just slightly north of Jerusalem. It's flattened just enough so that Jerusalem can be elevated on the sides of the north. Does anybody know what Zion means? Conspicuous. Zion means conspicuous. It's never been conspicuous on the north, but it will be, of course, in the kingdom age. So we come back to Zechariah chapter 14. That's not the only impact that this earthquake will have. Let's come back to Zechariah chapter 14. One of the effects of the earthquake will also be that Jews who are fleeing the Gogian hordes will have a quick way of escape. Have a look at verse 5. And you shall flee, cross out the word to, it's in italics, and you shall flee the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So another result of this earthquake is that it's going to give the Jews that are fleeing from the Gogian hordes in verses 1 and 2 a quick path of escape. So what then is the valley that verse 5 talks about? You shall flee through the valley of the mountains. Well, if you come back to Isaiah chapter 16, I think we're given a clue as to where that is. Isaiah chapter 16. We know that from other prophecies that there are indications that many Jews, in fleeing from the Russian host, will go over into the territory of Jordan, which is a pro-Israel country today, for the most part, and they will give succor to them over there in the territory of Jordan. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 3. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee up. So these are special outcasts. They're called my outcast. Let my outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. So the reason why these fugitives are fleeing is because there is a spoiler in the land. And we know that that spoiler, of course, is the power of Russia, who's come down to take a spoil. They fled over there into the territory of Moab, over here. This territory here. They fled over there to get away from the Russian hosts who have come down the mountains of Israel. They've gone over there, and it's this valley that has allowed them to make a quick getaway into this territory here. Now, how do we know that this is future? Isaiah chapter 16. We'll look at the next verse. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the promise of verse 5, who will sit upon the throne of David. And what's happening just before then? Well, these outcasts are fleeing over into the territory of Jordan. So isn't it likely that the valley that we read about in Zechariah chapter 14 must be a valley that's in this area here? And of course, there is a very famous valley that's in this territory here, very famous in Israel's history, and for many, many years up until recently was the main road of access up to Jerusalem. It's called the Valley of Achor. So part of the effects of the earthquake is not just to flatten the land, but it will give the Jews that are fleeing the Russian who's coming down here a quick getaway over here into the territory of Jordan. And the people of Jordan will give succor, and they will give refuge to those Jews who have fled from the grievousness of that invasion. You know, one of the marvels of our God, brothers and sisters, is that by doing one thing, he has the ability to cause many, many other things to happen. See, not only by this earthquake is he flattening the land, but he's giving his people a means of escape. And what else do we know about the Valley of Achor in prophecy? Well, it's that valley that Elijah is going to bring those coming back in the great second Exodus up in order that they might meet him whom they crucified. Hosea's prophecy says, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. The Valley of Achor shall become a door of hope. So by this earthquake, the Jews that are fleeing the land will have a clear way of escape. Those coming back with Elijah 40 years later will have an easy way to get up to Jerusalem as the temple is being built. Isaiah 65, just whilst we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 10. And Sharon, we all know where Sharon is, the plain on the western side. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in for my people that have sought me. Now, the Valley of Achor today, you cannot put herds in. It's too narrow. It's too constricted. You got to go through there in about second gear. It winds its way through the hills. It was such a problem that they actually rerouted Highway 1 away from the Valley of Achor and sent it in another direction because it was just too slow for people to get through there. So because they wanted people to get to Tel Aviv really quick, they moved Highway 1 a little further south. It's never been a place for herds to dwell in. But as a result of the earthquake that will take place, it will be a place, a quiet place, for herds to lie down in and for Elijah to bring those pilgrims back in that great second Exodus. So let's just review some of the changes that this earthquake will cause. Firstly, the land is flattened to pave the way for temple worship. Secondly, it will clear a path for Jews who are escaping the land from the Russian invasion. Third, it will open a way for those returning with Elijah in the great second Exodus. And this fourth effect, Zechariah mentions back in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. A way will be created so that water can flow down that particular valley. Zechariah 14 and verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that's the eastern sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, the eastern sea, the Hebrew word really means the forward sea, because to go front to a Jew is the east. So what's the sea that's east of Jerusalem? Well, it's the Dead Sea. It's that sea that if you're in Jerusalem and you faced east, you'd be looking down at. So waters will be able to flow down that valley. And we know from the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 47 that it will heal the Dead Sea. So all of these things are coming about as a result of one great event. Our God is a radiant thinker. By one thing, he's able to accomplish all of these other things. Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I have a one-track mind. Okay, I can only do one thing at a time. But God, through this one event, is able to cause all of these things to happen simultaneously and to do them with precision and with complete accuracy. So waters now will flow down into the Eastern Sea. That's the Dead Sea. They will heal it. Ezekiel chapter 47 tells us all about that. And they will also somehow get back into the hinder sea. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and if you're looking east, the sea, of course, would be the Dead Sea. What would be the hinder sea? It would be the Mediterranean. Now, we don't exactly know how the water is going to get back into the Mediterranean. It could be that the Jordan will reverse course just as it did in the days of the crossing. But we don't precisely know. But water will go into both the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea and heal them. It will be, of course, a wonderful lesson that the waters that come out from the altar in Jerusalem on the top of the hill, representing the healing power of our Lord's sacrifice, will then flow down and be able to heal that which is dead, that which is lifeless, the Dead Sea, so that men will be able to fish in it, Ezekiel 47 says. There are so many wonderful things that this earthquake will achieve. And you and I, brothers and sisters, need to have a vision of those things. We need to look in our minds to separate ourselves from this world and what it stands for, and to picture in our minds Olivet splitting in two, half going that way, half going the other way, and all of these events taking place so that we can be there when they occur. Now, we mentioned at the outset that this is all based upon something that happened before. We mentioned that it was based solidly upon the Battle of Beth Horon. Now, the Battle of Beth Horon achieved many things. It signaled the removal of the Canaanite from the land. And it was the battle that gave them control over those Judean hills that finally paved the way for them to one day take the city of Jerusalem. So what then do verses 6 and 7 mean? Verses 6 and 7. And by the way, to get back to our friend, Mr. Ellicott, that we mentioned at the beginning, who said that Zechariah 14 is the hardest chapter in the Bible, he said that verses 6 and 7 are the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. So you're now going to study the two hardest verses in the Bible in the opinion of somebody who doesn't know the truth. But I think that we can work them out. Verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Now, did you notice the parallel with the Battle of Beth Horon? At evening time, there shall be light. At the Battle of Beth Horon, at evening time, the sun stood still so that those Canaanitish kings could not get away. And Joshua and his men, who had made that march up into the hills, who were tired and were exhausted, then had to chase them downhill to go after them. And so to make their job easier, God caused the sun to stand still in the heavens. And that effectively signaled the removal of the Canaanite from the house of Yahweh. Look at verse 21 of Zechariah chapter 14. "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of armies. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh," which was precisely what the Battle of Beth Horon achieved. It was the removal of the Canaanitish leadership from the land. So what then do verses 6 and 7 mean? Well, Brother Thomas, in his translation, helps us out with verse 6, where it says that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Brother Thomas translates this as, "In that day there shall be no brightness, the splendid ones drawing in." It's followed by the Revised Version where it's rendered, "they will contract themselves." Now, when the Christ and the saints' feet hit the Mount of Olives, and when they accomplish all of these judgments that are mentioned in this chapter, they're not going to be going around as in full radiance, known to everyone as the glorified brethren of Christ. They will withdraw, or they will contract their full glory. The world will still have to exercise faith when it comes to accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and that mid-heavens proclamation. And to do that, as a test to the world, they will withdraw their full glory. This reference here in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 3 is all about the march from Sinai to Zion, where Christ and the saints are glorified at the judgment seat in the Sinai region. And then the march takes place up to Zion. And it talks about the hiding of their power. So initially, when Christ and the saints go forth upon the world to execute God's judgments, they will not be seen in their full glory. And that's deliberate. Because men will have to make a choice based on faith, who it is that they want to serve. And you know what Habakkuk chapter 3 goes on to say? It goes on to say, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. And so for this initial period, the light will not be clear nor dark. Brother Thomas says, the splendid ones will draw in. But, verse 7, when that time period is over, when God's judgments are finished, at evening time, which you'll know to a Jew is the beginning of the new day, at evening time there shall be light. Once this day, the 40 years of divine judgment has passed, the light of the glorified saints will then be seen in its full radiance. And so these two verses speak very clearly of the future that you and I hope to have. We want to be a part of that glorified body of Christ who initially will withdraw their full glory. They will not be open and apparent to all the world. They will not be immediately identifiable as the glorified immortal beings of Christ. It will be like when the angels went into Sodom and their full glory was hidden, it was withdrawn. But then at the end, when the judgment is passed, at evening time, there shall be light. So let's just complete this parallel with the battle of Beth Horon. Those are the parallels. Yahweh fought for his people, Zechariah chapter 14. The same phrase is used in Joshua chapter 10. At evening time, there shall be light. All the saints with thee. You know, Joshua 10 says time and time again, and all Israel with him, and all Israel with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth, we are going to be with him, brothers and sisters. We are not going to be watching these events on CNN. We are going to be there with him when he pours these things out as his glorified body, the man of the one of Daniel chapter 10. The result of the battle of Beth Horon, no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. The result of Zechariah 14, verse 21, no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. And perhaps the best parallel of all, come back to Joshua chapter 10. This is the record where the battle of Beth Horon is talked about. You know, Joshua chapter 10 was where the five kings of the Canaanites were defeated. And they were led by a man named Adonai Zedek, who was king in Jerusalem. Verse 1. It came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and to her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And then we know that they had to come and rescue the inhabitants of Gibeon. So it's called, he's called repeatedly, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem. And all the way through that chapter, we find recurrence of the word the king, the king, the kings. They put their mouth upon the throats of the kings. Now come back to Zechariah 14 and show you how careful the language of Scripture is. Jerusalem has been cleared of the Canaanite. The impure and the corrupt are now gone. It says there in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship. And notice this, the king, Yahweh of armies, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Battle of Beth Horon had removed all of the Canaanitish kings from the land. And now men with a Canaanite clear from the land, the Gogite invader now destroyed, the Lord Jesus Christ now established as kings, and the saints shining in their full radiance, men will go up from year to year to worship the king, whose name is Yahweh of armies. Just as with our brother Roger, I love and appreciate hymns. And I think it's wonderful, brothers and sisters, to conclude an effort with a hymn that crystallizes the thoughts that we have shared. We'd like to close our evening tonight with the words of hymn 288, which say this: "Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wandering eyes." And the last verse reads, "The beams that shine from Zion's hill shall lighten every land. The King who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command."
On behalf of everyone, I want to thank our brother Ryan and our brother Roger for their exposition to us this day, and also to thank all those who contributed to